Okay, yesterday we began by asking the question, why Jesus? We started off by looking in Romans 15, where even down to the dietary laws, what things they ate and didn't eat, were driven by or determined by, in Paul's mind, Christ's example, Christ himself. On some level, to summarize it, what Paul says is, you stronger brothers who are able to eat the meat, you're refusing, though, and it doesn't affect your faith, you're refusing to disregard that luxury or disregard that aspect of your faith for the weaker brother. He says, so let me get this straight. Christ died for your weaker brother, but you're not willing to stop eating meat for your weaker brother. Is that what you're saying? Does that make any sense on any level? He's saying, no, your attitude should be like Christ's. Actually, he even says what the attitude of your mind should be, the mind of Christ, should be the same as Christ. His whole point is that Christ's story should become your story. And if it isn't, why? Where's the disconnect? And as a matter of fact, it's passages like that is what's motivating my final for you in this class. I don't care if you get a scenario and a situation, you come up with a logical explanation that some people may even call wise. I don't care. I want to know, how does it reflect Jesus? It's a bigger goal than that. Sometimes a solution is a solution, but it may not reflect Jesus, and therefore as a Christian, it isn't the right solution. If the goal is to be transformed by Christ, into Christ, to be the very reflection of God the Father. But then we ask the question, after kind of laying out that point, which we've been making for the past 2.5-3 weeks, we ask the question, but why Jesus? Why the Gospels? Why is the Gospel story the driving narrative that shapes all that we are? The Old Testament was written before. The Old Testament has a lot more of it. And the Gospels aren't even the earliest letters in the New Testament. So why Jesus? Why the Gospels? And the answer, first part of the answer yesterday that we gave was because Jesus, number one, is a revelation of the divine. He is the image of the invisible God. The very exact representation of God the Father is found in the face of Jesus. We talked about how he doesn't just reveal what is invisible and make it visible. He actually exegetes the Father, John 1:18. He makes him fully known. He fully explains him. He tells him fully. He exegetes the Father. And if the Old Testament's point was to reveal the Father and Jesus exegetes the Father, the second assertion that I made, or implication, biblical, defendable statement, was that Jesus also exegetes the Old Testament. That we understand the Old Testament better through the lens of Jesus. Now we've come to the second major point of why Jesus. It is true that, number one, he is a revelation of the divine, and therefore that is an answer of why Jesus. But the number two is, he is a revelation of true humanity. He's the revelation of true humanity. The fall did not just affect our ability to see God clearly. The fall also affected our ability to see ourselves clearly. To see the true humanity that's reflected in the Imago Dei. And let me give you an example of how this is evident. Matthew 5:48. Anybody know what it says right off the top of your head? It's right at the end of the antitheses in the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus summarized the antitheses with this verse. Anybody know what it says? Yes. He comes to the very conclusion. He starts off by saying, here's the Beatitudes, and then he goes on there and he says, so don't forget, you are a light on the, you know, a light to the world, a city on the hill. And then he goes into this in around verses 15 through 17. He starts saying, hey, I've not come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've come to fulfill it. As a matter of fact, unless you have righteousness that surpasses the Pharisees, you can't be a part of the kingdom of heaven. He said, that's the truth. And then he goes, let me give you some examples. You've heard that it was said, remember this? But I say to you, and he goes through things like oaths, he goes through things like divorce, he goes through things like loving your enemy and turning the other cheek. And after he lists all of those out, he summarizes, and I know it's a summary because of the word therefore in verse 48, summarizes everything he says in chapter 5 by saying, therefore, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And I'm even in a conversation right now with a guy where, and I even said, I literally just wrote a lecture on this. I can even just send you my notes. It might be easier for you to understand in context what I think about this. But his question was, really, seriously, Matthew 5:48, is that actually what, I mean, does he really want us to be perfect? Because none of us can be, we're all imperfect sinners. And I understand that, and I'm not in any way, shape, or form mocking that. I get it. But does Jesus summarize the whole first chapter of the Sermon on the Mount hyperbolically with the statement that you can never live up to anyway? Is he taunting me with Matthew 5:48? So basic summary, be perfect, you imperfect, without a hope, you know, schlub. Is that what he's saying? What is he doing in Matthew 5:48? That's not rhetorical. What is he doing?
Giving us a goal.
He's giving us a goal. Is it attainable? Say it again. Through Christ. Yeah, that's got to be a part of the equation. Yes? It's interesting whenever you get, you know, 14 chapters later, and we're talking about the rich young ruler, and Jesus says, you're right, it is impossible. And yet, with God, the impossible becomes kind of possible. Is it possible to actually live up to Matthew 5:48 or not? There's a part of me that wonders this. Is if a way of looking at Matthew 5:48, which also parallels, by the way, 1 Peter 1:16. It's not like it's mentioned once and it's never mentioned again. Where in 1 Peter 1:16 it says, be holy as I am holy. Which echoes Leviticus 11:44, Leviticus 11:45, Leviticus 19:2, and Leviticus 27. It's not like this is mentioned once and it's just kind of a random anomaly and we can ignore it. It's a common mantra. No, be holy. How? The same way I am. Why? You should be reflecting me. You should be reflecting me. If you are created in the image of God, then let me, Jesus says in the first part of Matthew, let me show you what living in the true image of God looks like. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Why? Because they reflect the image of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the peacemakers, he says. Jesus says, I am painting a picture so that you can reflect what I'm painting. Let me just summarize the whole picture. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is the image in which you were created. Why is it so weird for you to actually approach that in the sense of, oh, there's no way I can touch that? No, that's what you were always intended to be. You were intended to be like God. You were intended to reflect His image. That's how He created you. This isn't an unattainable goal. The only reason why it looks at it as an unattainable, first of all, be perfect, your Heavenly Father imperfect doesn't mean be omniscient and all-powerful as God is omniscient and all. That's not what it means. What it means is the way in which you live your life should reflect the very heart and life of God. That's what it means. Why do I get that? Context. That's exactly what he's been saying. And I'll even make this point later. The same way that Jesus exegetes the Father, the Sermon on the Mount exegetes the Son. And one of the things I've challenged my Matthew class with at times is take the Sermon on the Mount and trace it through the life of Jesus throughout the rest of the book of Matthew. And everything he commands, he does. Everything. Does he get slapped on the cheek? Yeah. He does. And does he love his enemy? Yeah. In Matthew's gospel, one of the things he says is, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. He does it all. You can't say, well, you know, Jesus sets this high moral standard that he himself couldn't attain. No. If you are truly human, you are truly reflecting the image of God. Matthew 5:48 doesn't seem very hyperbolic. It seems to be the telos. Not just a goal that we just kind of shoot for, but no, you can never make it. No, that is the end goal of the power of the Holy Spirit in you, is to transform you into true humanity, into the image of God, so that you can reflect God the way in which Christ reflects God. That's what we were made in. This is a celebration. Matthew 5:48 is a celebration of Genesis 1:26 through 27, and it is saying that is our goal, to get you back to a point where you are transformed in the very likeness of God that you were created in, that the fall marred. The only reason why Matthew 5:48 seems unattainable is because we're looking at it through the eyes of the fall. That's why. It's because we are so committed to a life of sin that we can't even see beyond it. It's just not possible. When Jesus came, he definitely was revealing the divine. But he was also revealing what true humanity was always meant to look like. And if God made us with the capacity to never actually attain that which He has called us to, then it's kind of just a cruel trick. And that's just not the God I serve. That's just not who He is. No, He's saying, I'm going to transform you into My very likeness. As a result, Jesus doesn't just reveal the invisible God, but He reveals the image of God perfectly reflected in true humanity. True humanity, according to the world, is part of the problem of this equation. The world tries to define what true humanity is as well. They don't just leave this to the theologians. The world says, oh no, we've got a definition of true humanity. And I know there's more, but I've tried to summarize the world's definition of true humanity, at least, and granted this is on some level culturally contextualized. Especially the first one. The first one's going to be very American. But what we are told by the world, your context, at least five messages that they say, this is how we define true humanity. Number one, true humanity, at least in America, worships freedom. Worships freedom. My goodness, we will fight and kill for freedom. Freedom is what we go after. But how do we define freedom? Well, the world defines freedom, especially in our context, as doing whatever you want, whenever you want, without any consequences whatsoever. The world says, here is freedom, and this is what we need to go after. Everyone should be free. I don't disagree with that part. What I have a problem with is the definition. Freedom means doing whatever you want, whenever you want, without any consequences. The problem is that's just not true. Because what happens when you do the first two and the third one doesn't play out the way they say it does? So you do whatever you want, whenever you want. And then you say, but there's not supposed to be any consequences. And there are. So you have somebody that says, I'm going to do whatever I want, whenever I want. So they're just going to sleep around with whoever they want, whenever they want. That's just what they're going to do. And then all of a sudden they contract an STD and they're going, why? What? Why do I have a consequence? Well, because freedom isn't defined like that. That's the world's definition of true humanity. That's not true humanity. That's just a lie. So, I mean, what happens, yeah, when you test the theory and it just doesn't work? I'm just going to spend any money that I want whenever I want because I am free. And you do, and then you go bankrupt and then you're, you know, losing your home. Guess what? There's consequences for the things that you do. Man, I remember being in third grade and hearing this definition of freedom. And I sat there and I said, oh, so I can do anything I want. Yeah. And I remember like it was like several months later, somebody said something like, oh, you're not allowed to yell fire inside of a movie theater. Wait a minute, what? Why not? It's against the law. I thought I could do whatever I want whenever I wanted. No, you can't yell fire. Well, I'm going to because that was my attitude. But even then, I was going, something's not right. We know intuitively that freedom doesn't mean do whatever you want, whenever you want, and yet that's what we're told all the time. That's what we're told. No consequences. Just do it. Number two, the world says true humanity. In true humanity, things come easy. It is convenience that we look for, lack of effort that we look for, lack of discipline. True humanity should have a freedom so much that it leads to a luxury where everything comes easy. And so, whenever somebody looks at you and says, you're going to need to work for that, especially in our society today, whoa, everything, technology, it's always interesting noticing things we're excited about right here, and then 20 years later, the way in which they start to really affect society. We have this in the church too. It's like 25 to 30 years ago, whenever kind of the short-term mission trip was surging. It was exciting. And I love it. Even to this day, I'm strongly in support of them. However, we are experiencing some of the ramifications on some of those areas of what short-term mission trips can do. I will never forget, it was three or four years ago, and we used to have what was called the Victory Chapel after a week of E. So everybody would go on their trips, and then afterwards we'd have one chapel where people would get up there and just say what they did, and it was kind of a celebration of what God did over that week. And the student got up there and he was talking about how he went to Haiti. And he said, I don't think he realized what he was saying when he said it, but it struck me deep. He said, I got down and I just had a great week with the kids, and I got down at the end and I hugged this kid and I said, I will never forget you. And the kid looked at him and he says, you will forget me before you get on the plane. I mean, this is like a 7-8-year-old boy. And the kid was like, and he goes, but here today I'm pronouncing, I will never forget him. And I'm going, no. Here's the problem. How many people have said stuff like that to that kid in his life in the past 6-7 years? They come in for a week. They have a great experience. And so does he. But then he has to watch them all leave. I'm not saying short-term mission trips are bad. One of the problems, though, with short-term mission trips and what they've developed into is they've gotten caught up in kind of the consumer mentality. That I'm going on a Christian vacation. Or I'm going for an experience. And if I don't have a good experience, I'm just upset. So you have a right on these Christian vacations to go to a place where you're supposed to be working and complain about how hot it is. The conditions were just so rough. You do know people live there every day of their lives, right? Like, you get that? Another thing that kind of struck me was whenever I was working with the Institute for Christian Resources, and we went over and we had different libraries, and they were intentionally put in places where the gospel wasn't springing up. And the idea was, if you go there and plan a library, people will let you in, and then you use the library as a means to launch out a mission. Very, very shrewd evangelistic tactic that in some places works better than others. But I remember going to this place in Berlin, one of our libraries, and was talking to the person that was head over the library at the time. And they said, yeah, we just got off a season, you know, where a lot of different churches came in to help. And I said, oh, I bet that was nice, like good, and, you know, got a lot done. And in a sense, relaxing, because you have people doing the work for you. And the person was like, not really. Actually, I'm exhausted. I said, what do you mean? And she was like, well, you know, I love when they come, but they kind of rush through the work and usually do a little bit of a shoddy job, and then all they really want to do is go sightseeing. So I'm basically a tour guide for like 6 weeks. And I sat there and thought, well, that shouldn't be mission trips. I don't think that makes any sense. 20 to 30 years later, after the mission trip surge, is when we're really starting to see the fruits of some of the abuses of mission trips. Now, granted, I'm saying there are churches that do it well. There are trips that do it right. Let me just give this exhortation to you. If you go on a short-term mission trip, you're there to bust your tail and to serve the missionaries, both emotionally and physically. That's why you're there. That you're not there for you. You're there to, in a sense, give them respite, to give them a reprieve, to allow them something they would have to do that would exhaust them. You do it instead. That's why you're there. It's like going on a mission trip like Christ would. And just put it like that. It's not just dietary laws this applies to. It even applies to where you go. That's your job. So don't go there and be like, well, I'm hoping I spent a lot of money. I hope I get a good Christian experience out of this. No, that's just not the way it works. Technology is the same way. Man, in the last 25, 30 years, we've had a surge of technology. And frankly, it's been fun. I was even lamenting as I came into class today that I forgot my iPad. I mean, like, that wasn't even in our vernacular 10 years ago. It just wasn't something we talked about. It wasn't even something that, if I had a laptop I'd bring in, it'd be like, you know, basically setting up a desktop. I mean, that's the way it was back then. It probably cost like $7,000. Now, all of a sudden, laptops, you can get, my goodness, Cameron was even telling me he got, you know, a pretty sweet deal, like $100 for a really good Mac, right? I mean, is that what we're talking about? I mean, that's the way it is now. Technology is just oozing. That's just the way it is. I even look around the room, and how many do I even see? It's not a bad thing, but what has it done? How has it affected us? Every decision that you make that is cataclysmic, you won't even know what it is for 20 years. You won't even know what it is. It's one of the reasons why I try to tell people, don't make major decisions in your life in your 20s. I tried to do that, and I messed up a lot of stuff. Sometimes you can make a decision in your life that early, and then you'll experience the ramifications for 20 years. Just relax. Just chill. Wait until your 30s before you mess up. And then hopefully you've gained enough life wisdom where then if you mess up, it's not as bad as if you mess up when you're 18 or 19. It's just a difference. But let me just say this. Technology is so close to us that we now all of a sudden have developed this concept of everything should be as easy as finding information, Googling it on my iPhone. Everything. Writing papers should be that easy. Reading a book should be that easy. Everything that we do. Running a church should be this easy. And it's not. None of them are. I mean, I do get students that do not take my class because I make them work hard. And I'm okay with that. I'm like, yeah, you probably shouldn't take my class. Why? Because I'm going to make you work hard because I think the church deserves it. And frankly, that's just the way the world works, friends. I've never done anything in my life I was ever proud of that it didn't hurt on some level. The best sermons I ever preached were the ones that destroyed me before I preached it. No, I mean, it's just, it's a lie from the pits of hell to say that things should come easy. That's not true humanity. That actually hurts us as humans. It's why God only gave one day a week for rest. He didn't give us six. Because He knows oversaturation of rest and luxury and comfort actually hurts true humanity. It doesn't help it. And yet, if you have none of it, it hurts it too. Does that make sense? Number three, the world tells us true humanity is, well, that success in true humanity is found in dominance, power, money, and beauty. And I'm sure there's other ones you could add in there. But true humanity, one of the definitions of true humanity must involve what is success and what is not. And the world tells us success is found in dominance, power, money, and beauty. And if you don't have one or at least, if you don't have all four on some level, then frankly, you don't understand success. We'll talk about that more later, although you can understand probably how Christ would critique that. Yes, maybe, we'll see. Let me go ahead and say this though. I love Rich Mullins, not just because of the songs he sang. That's just a guy, his biography, I actually have to read, I can only read it like one chapter a month or so. And I've been reading it for about 6-7 months, and I read like a page or two and then I have to stop because every page, I'm just convicted about something new. It reminds me of reading Brother Young's book, Living Water. It's just a brutal read. It's not because it's hard. It's not because it's difficult. It's just because you're looking at a life and you're just almost shamed by it. And that's not his intention. I mean, he's not trying to make you feel guilty. I mean, if you even know anything about Rich Mullins, he would never make you feel guilty. And he'd be the first one to tell you all the stuff he's messed up with. And yet, he just had an insight, though, in his songs and in the way in which he lived his life. And then sometimes, honestly, the best part of his concerts was whenever he would say something right before a song. Best parts. I got to see him once live at a CIY. Matter of fact, in my office, I think my kids have it right now, but in my office, I used to have a picture, and it's us sitting on the stage with Rich as our youth group. But before his concerts, he would speak, and he was doing a concert up in Wheaton, at Wheaton College up in Illinois. And before one of his concerts, he was talking about how we just, you know, actually, I think he was pointing out the, because Wheaton's evangelical. They're close to our movement. So he's like, yeah, you know, you guys really, when it comes to baptism, you really get those passages well. You do that really well. You hammer on those. And, you know, because you're really committed to whatever the Bible says, you know, you're going to do. He goes, and yet, many of you will just completely ignore the poor person on the side of the street. And yet many of you are pursuing, you know, wealth and luxury more than you are even the heart of God. And then he goes, but hey, I guess that's why we have highlighters. And I take that comment and I turn it into what I call highlighter theology. Highlighter theology is where you have so many highlights inside of your Bible. And my challenge, or Rich's challenge, is why don't you live by the parts you don't have highlighted? Because very rarely do you highlight the ones that you, well, that don't serve you. Like every time in Matthew, I ask this question. When we get to the rich young ruler, I say, how many of you have, therefore sell all your possessions and give it to the poor highlighted? Raise your hand. I've never had one single person have it highlighted. Why? Who's going to say, I'm going to live by that? But how many people should say, I'm going to live by that? Well, I don't even know what some of you are even thinking right now. Well, hey, Shane, that command isn't for everyone. Boy, we're very quick to make that very cultural and specific when other commands, we have no problem putting it on everyone. It's amazing how quick we discard some of the clear commands of Christ whenever it's convenient. It's amazing. As a matter of fact, whenever I teach on that in that class, I refuse to say, you don't need to wrestle with it. You know, this isn't for everyone. No, I just say, actually, in a world or in a country that's the richest country in the history of the world, it does apply to some people, and you need to figure out if it applies to you or not. And I'm not going to tell you if it does. But if it does and you don't do it, well, we see how that story ends. It's not pleasant. But man, we just, when it's convenient, we'll disregard anything. Turn the other cheek. Well, when it's convenient, love your enemies, as long as they don't do anything bad to me. What's the definition of an enemy? It's kind of like the concept of tolerance, you know. But the definition of tolerance most of the time is we have to. It's not that we. Well, the key element of tolerance is that you disagree. But the definition of tolerance today is you can't disagree with me, and that's you being tolerant of me. No, it's not. That's we're in agreement. Tolerance is we don't agree, and I don't kill you for it. That's tolerance. I mean, but the moment that you say I can't disagree with you is the moment it's no longer tolerance. It's a, well, it's a hostage situation. But the same thing when it comes to the commands of Christ. We just, you know, we'll just take out some of the key elements like obedience. And we'll make them hyperbole. Or for the really, really spiritual people. No, that's not the way it works. Success in true humanity isn't defined by dominance, power, money, and beauty. It's defined by your reflection of Jesus. But we'll get to that later. Number four, the world tells us that a part of the definition of true humanity is that happiness is attainable. And the pursuit of happiness is keenly rooted in our context. It's in our country's Sermon on the Mount. It's in our country's key document. The pursuit of happiness is attainable if, the world tells me, you're just true to yourself. Or if you follow your own heart. Oh my goodness. N.T. Wright has this really funny response to that. He says, but what if I discover myself to be someone who longs to murder or steal or molest children? Do you really want me to be true to myself? Do you really want me to follow my heart? What happens whenever you look into your heart and you find it to be deceptive? What happens when you look into your own heart and you find it to be self-destructive? Do you really want to follow your own heart? It's one of the things I've had people, and they were good intentioned, but I'm wrestling through a decision. And some of them are Christians, but a lot of them that I spoke to said this, you know, that it's, you know, well, just follow your heart. Although I've had Christians tell me that, just follow your heart. I'm like, man, the heart's the problem, though. I mean, my heart is black most days. My heart is evil most days. A lot of times I feel like I'm constantly fighting against the will of my heart. So why in the world would I follow it? When I follow the heart, a lot of times it leads to a lot of different consequences I would never have cared to actually engage with. It's whenever I follow Jesus that actually my heart finds it's whenever I actually truly find humanity. But be true to yourself? Most of us don't even know who we are. So be true to who? Number five, they also tell me that a definition of true humanity is, well, you are who you are, you're just made this way. I know I've talked about that some in here already. I hate that phrase. I hate it. Oh, you're just made this way. And this is the reason why I hate it. The deepest longing in all of humanity is transformation. We've talked about this. I truly believe that what's deep in every one of us is we long to be someone different than who we are. We long to be someone different. And whenever the world says you're just made this way, what they're telling you is transformation's not possible for you. You're locked into a box biologically, sociologically. That's just who you are. You're not going to change. People will also say, well, I guess that's just the way I'm wired. And if they're borderline wanting to talk about Christianity or theism on some level, they'll say, this is just the way God made me. No! My God is a God of transformation. The hope in the message of Jesus is that I don't have to be the same today as I will be tomorrow. He can change me. But the world tells me true humanity is just embracing who you are, who you were made to be. But what happens if I was made to be a murderer? What happens if biologically I'm predisposed to being an alcoholic? Do I just embrace who I was made to be? Or do ultimately I fight who I am in hopes that I will be perfect as my Heavenly Father is perfect? I mean, Hollywood makes millions of dollars off this all the time. They're going to give me 2.5 hours so I can be someone different. Be in a different place, be in a different time. They know that what people in the audience will pay money for is to be someone different for at least 2.5 hours. And yet, at the same time, Hollywood will also say, you're just born this way. Sorry, that's not true humanity. The moment that you tell someone this is how you're made, it's the moment that you rob them of all hope of transformation. And it's no wonder we're drowning in antidepressant medicines and suicide reports. Because you're telling people that the thing they long for most, it's not possible. You can't transform. You just are who you are. That's not biblical. And Christian, you shouldn't be preaching that either. And part of that, we've talked about this, part of preaching that is saying, you'll transform someday. You'll be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect at the second coming, when you get to heaven. Really? Then why in the world is Jesus saying it in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount? Everything else in the Sermon on the Mount doesn't seem to be talking about the pie in the sky by and by. It seems to be talking about right here and right now. Is he just lobbing that in there again to taunt me? Or does he actually think, foolishly, that we can transform now? Does he really think that's possible? That not only that we can transform now, but does he really think what we pray in the Lord's Prayer, that we can transform the world now? Does he really think that? That the kingdom can come and the will and be done on earth as it is in heaven? Is that really possible? Yeah, in Christ it is. That's one of the main reasons why he died on the cross, friends. Like, that's it. World's definition of true humanity is not just anti-gospel. It militates against the gospel. It fights against it. And part of your job as a leader in a church is knowing the tactics of the evil one so that you can defuse it at every turn. And the better you can become familiar with the way in which each of these definitions creep up in your own life, the better you'll help people in your pews rehabilitate from those lies. You need to know those. And what parts of those lies are you buying into? You know, what parts of those lies is it that has driven most of your life? I mean, have you lived recklessly because you've been trying to do this definition of freedom? It's just not worked out too well. I mean, do you define your value by the way you look at yourself in the mirror? I mean, what part of these lies have you bought into? Because ultimately, that's not the definition of true humanity. Jesus is. And he sends a categorically different message. The result of the world's definition of true humanity is a loss of identity. No one knows who they are. We're so confused. It's amazing how obsessed our culture is with the letter I. You know what I mean? We have iPhones and iPads and iPods and iClouds and then the Christianized version of them, I Worship and I Sermon. And there's even a book coming out called I God. Like, oh, that combination just freaks me out. I God, like, I know that's not what he's trying to say. His whole point is to talk about God in a world of social networking, but I'm going, whoa, man, like, if I just did a different type of punctuation, this could become very blasphemous. But the bottom line is they're playing on a cultural phenomenon, and that is, I can't even have it up there, it kind of creeps me out. It's a cultural phenomenon of a culture that's obsessed with the letter I. But I think it does point to a deeper reality. Our obsession with the letter I is because we as a culture don't know who we are. We don't know how to define that little letter. It is the most haunting letter for all people. Christian and non-Christian, we don't know how to define the letter I. What I even find in my own life, and this goes back to even to pushing on this, you know, follow your heart. I find in my own life that there are times, a lot of times, Whenever I feel like that I don't know who I am better than the people outside of me. I'll go to people and I'll just be like, man, I need you to help me sort through this. And then they'll say exactly how I am acting and they'll make myself more clear for me. You ever had that? It's a part of this reality that a lot of times the effect of the fall is we are divorced from even ourselves. It is broken. And Jesus comes back to show his true humanity so that ultimately we can even feel whole in our own bodies again. That we don't have to wrestle through a Romans 7 situation where it's like, I do what I don't want to do and I don't do what I do want to do. Like, you don't have to do that anymore in Christ. That's the whole point that he's making in Romans 7. I actually don't think that's autobiographical for Paul. I think Paul is talking about people that are refusing to submit to the transformation in Jesus Christ. He says, ultimately, the struggle will minimize. It will. I don't believe in this. Well, I guess I'll always struggle with, well, it may pop up, but if it pops up with the same force it did 5 years ago, there is an issue. And granted, we'll work through that too, but I think Paul is confused by that. Paul doesn't struggle with the same things he struggled before. He may have struggled new struggles, but they're not the same. But we live in a world that doesn't know who we are. We don't know how to define the letter I. We're lost. And that's why they need Jesus. Jesus, the exclusivity of Jesus, as much as our culture pushes it away, if they would embrace the concept that he is the only way, they would not only find the revelation of the divine, they would find a revelation of them very selves, the thing they're all looking for. And so what we have in Jesus is a story. A story of true humanity and the story of the revelation of God Himself. And it's a story that desires to consume you. And it demands it. You become the shape of the story. You actually become it. You're not just written into it. It swallows you whole. And whenever you do that, then you ultimately start to understand some of the counterclaims to their definition of true humanity. Like, Jesus says, freedom is not found in doing whatever you want, whenever you want, without any consequences. Freedom is found when you become a slave to Jesus. Jude 1, I am a doulos of Christ. James 1:1, I am a doulos of Christ. And both of those are half-brothers of Jesus. Wouldn't that be weird? That you grew up one day and be like, I'm a slave to my brother. Well, that's a little awkward. But they understand that's the true definition of Jesus. Actually, let me even just say, the true definition of freedom is taking on the very attitude of Christ. Philippians 2. That's freedom. Or you understand that success is not found in dominance, power, or money. It's found whenever you, like Christ, come not to be served, but to serve. And even willing to lay your life down as a ransom for many. And the many, the definition of the word many in that sentence or in that verse is what is most astounding. Because the definition of the word many, Colossians tells me, is even when we were enemies, he laid his life down for us. That's why this whole concept of, oh, we only feed people that are Christians. We only take care of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, Jesus didn't do that. He didn't. He died for me while I was an enemy. We don't, even the pagans love their own. What separates us? What makes us different? Whenever we even pray and serve and even die for the people that we would be considered. This is why I love the new Pope. I'm infatuated with him. He's phenomenal. He's making all kinds of waves by just living like Jesus. So they throw this big, grandiose orchestra concert for him. And he told them weeks before, if you do that, I will not show up. He's like, I'd rather be out talking with people. And they did. And he had this big seat in the middle of all of the room. And he doesn't show. It's a major embarrassment. And they asked, where were you? And he was like, I was visiting somebody in like a small apartment. The Pope just doesn't play by the rules. For example, whenever Easter came, it is traditional for the Pope to wash the feet of the cardinals. And this Pope went and washed the feet of a Muslim woman in prison. What? That's Jesus. That's what Jesus does. It should shock the world when a Pope does this. But we as Christians, it shouldn't shock us, because that's what we're always doing. And one of the things I love about this Pope is he's not just disciplining the world and what it means to truly live and be truly human. He's disciplining even the church, saying, no, I'm not going to ride in a big fancy car. Give me a Ford Focus. And that's what he rides in. He denied the custom-made Bentley. He said, I don't want that. I want a good economic car. So they got a bulletproof Ford Focus. I'm not even kidding. Look it up. He doesn't even stay. Whenever he was a cardinal, he was promised he would have his own riding service where they would drive and pick him up. He had this really nice, big, like lush garden, what's it called? A mansion. He denied it all. He said, I'll drive my own car. He took public transportation most of the time as a cardinal, which is second in the command of the Pope, as a cardinal. And he lived in a one-room apartment. He said, I'm one person. I don't need any more than this. And we, even as Christians, look at that and say, that's amazing. What? It's only amazing if it's foreign. It's kind of like whenever people say, I'm going to sell everything and go and serve overseas. Oh, you're an amazing Christian. It's only amazing if it's foreign. And these should be as normal to us as breathing. And that's part of the problem. We'll keep talking about this on Tuesday. Love you guys. See you then.